Morning, everyone. How you doing? Nice to see you. If you are visiting, my name's Paul Rogers. I'm lead pastor here at Beck, and it's great to have you with us. There's a number of folks over there, I'm guessing, with Chip and Christina here for the dedication. So it really is good to welcome you, whether visitor or long-standing member. We did have a precious time yesterday celebrating the lives of John and Eileen Wardle in their 90s. John recently passed away, Eileen passed away during COVID. Precious, precious couple. I think only eternity will tell to what extent their prayers have, you know, formed a foundation and just helped grow and build this church. Many of us know they've prayed for us and it did us good. So let's be a people that pray. We're in a season of prayer at the moment, and I just really, really want to encourage you, brother, sister, to engage personally. Don't leave it to intercessors. Don't think there's the prayer Zoom. It's good that that's going on and whatever. Just really engage personally. Seek the Lord yourself. He says, you know, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I think God may have a surprise for one or two of us. That just as we seek him, there'll be things he says to us that we just didn't imagine would be said and things revealed to us. So I just really want to encourage you in that. So we're going to speak on Sundays through this season, just trying to map out some things. And today particularly, I think there's something for us, really very practical. It is about who God is, but in that sense, very practical, actually. I think, well, let's start with this quote by Tozer. Many of you will know it. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I do believe that. I do believe that, and we'll unpack that. Lord, I just pray that as we go through your word now, and Lord, that who you are would become clearer to us, that, Father, it would shape who we are. That quote goes on to say, the full quote goes on to say this, and some of the language here is, you know, is we wouldn't use it now in terms of dating, but he goes on to say this: worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. What happens in worship here is only going to be as good. Didn't think much of the worship today. Well, it's only as good as what we bring to it in terms of how we perceive God. If he's worth our worship, we will worship. If we have a low view of God, ain't much going to happen. We're going to be singing songs. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous, important, I think that means, fact about any man or woman is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in their deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. I think that what that's saying is this: how we see God shapes us. It shapes who we are. It shapes our lives. It shapes what decisions we make. Who do we believe God to be? Who do you believe God to be? This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church or a church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. So let's really be praying that God would reveal himself as he is, not as we want him to be. How many of you, if you could change God, might change God and who he is and some of the things he's chosen to do in your life and let happen? How many of you would change him? None of you. Okay, that just shows massive faith. That you are just, because there have been times I'd have gone, Lord, please, just don't be like that. Let's pray that God reveals himself to be the God he is. So, what was Jesus' view of God then? And particularly as we think about prayer, what was the atmosphere of Jesus' prayer? Who did he come to? What God did he come to? Now, there's a conundrum. Because if you don't know it, and I'll say a bit more about this later, Jesus was God. So how did Jesus come to God in prayer? And who was the God he came to? Well, we're going to think this morning. We're going to start looking at the Lord's Prayer. We're going to go through this in the preaching through this series. And we come to the first line, but I'm going to read the context because it is relevant for this morning. So Matthew 6, 5 to 15, Jesus says this. He's been teaching about something about the Pharisees and how they did everything in public and for a show. Aren't you glad you're not like a Pharisee? How ironic is that statement, if you think about it, is hugely ironic. Because at the point we say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like a Pharisee. You're like a Pharisee. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Oh, this is so hard, this stuff. But when you pray, go into your room, inner room, chamber, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words, religious duty. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now there's another conundrum of prayer. What? So you know what I'm going to, you know what I need, but I'm still having to ask for it. Can you not just give it to me, Lord? So something must happen in prayer. Carrying on. Thanks, Anthony. This then is how you should pray. Why don't we pray this together this morning? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen to that. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So I think, fundamentally, Jesus came to the Father. He came to his Father in prayer. And I want to look this morning at this idea of coming to the Father. I think it's clear when we see the praying of Jesus throughout Scripture, here in Matthew 6, in the context there, there's this utter conviction in the heart of Jesus that he is coming to a loving heavenly Father. He lived and ministered out of that place. And let me just say, we may hear that and go, yeah, Jesus came to the Father. It's here it needs to impact us. Because I think many of us, and I know from my own experience, and it may just be me, but I think from my own experience that I can know I have a loving heavenly Father, but do I know? And do I live out of that place? Do you live out of that place truly? I understand there are issues with this. Father is one of those words that just provokes. When I say the word Father to you, Dad, where does your mind go? Because that will shape, you see, how you see your Father in heaven. And Jesus understood this. Look at Luke 11. He said, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, fathers, though you are evil, fault-ridden, get things wrong, if even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, no father is perfect, and Jesus knew this. And let me say, a lot of what I say this morning, I think, goes for mothers as well. It's about kind of that ethos of, you know, parenting in the house. We need praying for the children. We need a spirit of good parenting. I don't just mean natural parents. I mean as well spiritual parents, big brothers. We need a spirit of family to be released. But we are thinking this morning, of course, of the fatherhood of God. So no father is perfect, but this father is different. And because of that, Jesus, for his whole life, could entrust himself to his heavenly Father. There are some parents around, some dads, some mums around, we wouldn't entrust ourselves wholly to. We realize there are difficulties in the relationships, perhaps, and we've come to see, actually, our parents aren't perfect, and we've had to just think that through. Right, how do I now look after that situation? But this father's different. Jesus could entrust himself to this father. And we see then tremendous intimacy in his relationship with his father. My mind went to Gethsemane, where Jesus, at the point he's going to go to the cross, this is, if you like, you know, right close to his darkest hour. He says, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And this is in that moment of his greatest need. Lord, can something else be done? Do I have to go through this? Who does he pray to? He prays, Dad. Dad. Father. That's the word, Abba. It is the word, Abba, Dad. That closeness, that intimacy. I wonder if you get a bit annoyed when people pray to Daddy God. Now listen, he's not only Daddy God, as we're going to see. He's not only that, but he is that. He is that. He is Dad. He is that intimate Father. He's not austere. He's not a distant Father. He's the intimate Father. And I think possibly, my own hunch is that it may well be the case, but possibly the greatest privilege of being a Christian is coming to a Father, is coming to the Father. And I think, therefore, it's so important we grasp this. If that's right, it's so important we grasp a revelation. We have a revelation of what that means. You see, this was how Jesus framed his purpose. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Look at John 14:6. I spoke to it yesterday at the celebration for John and Eileen. Jesus is going away. He says, don't worry, I'm going away. I'm going to go and prepare a room for you. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We quote that, rightly so, to distinguish who Jesus is. But look at how Jesus spoke to the purpose of that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and through that, you come to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus' purpose, he so loved his Father, he so knew that his Father was someone worth knowing. He said, come through me to the Father. Now I understand, hear me right. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that a privilege of the Christian life is coming to Jesus. I'm not saying that. But this is how Jesus, we need to get a hold of this at least. Again, a conundrum. Lots of conundrums there this morning. That when you have the Father, you have the Son. When you have the Son, you have the Spirit, because the Trinity works like that. When you have one, you have all three, because they're one God, three persons. I love Philip's line. This is a couple of slides on, Anthony. I love Philip's line. When hearing this, he says, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. I've come to see. If I can see the Father in those moments in my Christian walk where I've most had a revelation by the Spirit, an intimate encounter with the Father, it's been enough for me. It's been enough. It's kept me going for years. I want it again. I want that revelation, that intimate revelation of the Father. Just to go back, Jim Packer says this. It's a big statement. I don't know whether you agree with this. Jim Packer, good evangelical theologian, so you can trust him, says this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being God's child and having God as his Father. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Jesus brought a new revelation of the Father. It wasn't there in full before Christ. Father is the Christian name for God. It's a big statement, isn't it? To be honest, I don't fully know quite what it means and whether I believe it, but it's a big statement, it's my point. It certainly means we need to wrestle with God as our Father and what that means. So how do we come to the Father? In the time I've got left, so much could be said on this, but I just want to say a few things here today. Firstly, we come through the Son. We come through the Son. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The writer here has been talking about Christ's work, and there's this, you know, tying in Christ and his work and the Old Testament law and ceremonial law, and he says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Thank God for that. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So it talks here about Jesus, who is this one who is a priest. He's the one who comes between a priest, comes between God and the people. He is the priest who comes between God and the people, but he is the sacrifice the priest offers. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't care what we've done this morning, whether you're Christian or not online, what you've got, the blood of Jesus takes your sin away. Do I hear a hallelujah, big hallelujah? Are we moving? Are we celebrating? Amen. He's taken my sin away. Whatever I've done, and there's some stuff that I am not proud of. And there's going to be some stuff in the future. Going to say about this in a minute. Not that I'm planning to sin, you understand. But just the fact I'm fault-ridden. There's going to be some stuff. He's already taken it away. He's already taken it away. Hallelujah. Don't let the enemy accuse you. You know his name means the accuser. What's that accusation in your heart right now? What's that accusation? What are you not doing? What are you not doing well enough? He will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's why I've got my boots on this morning. I consciously wanted to wear a decent pair of boots this morning. Because I think there's some stuff as we're praying, as we're entering this season of prayer. There's some stuff kicking off. Well, he'll soon crush Satan under our feet, including the accusations he makes against us. You are as pure, as cleansed as you could be. Because the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. If you don't know that, we'd love to explain that to you, how Christ died on a cross, took our sins, resurrected, and brings us into relationship with this Father. That's the gospel. And so we can come, it says in verse 16 there, with confidence. So we come with confidence. I sometimes meet Christians, and sometimes it's discussing coming into membership or baptism. Christians who I think you are saved, you just don't know necessarily why you're saved, and you haven't necessarily got full assurance that you're saved. But there's a witness that the Spirit's at work in your life. You have the Spirit in you. I have to chat about that stuff. We chat about that just to make sure someone is saved. When we baptize someone, it's a sign. Incidentally, if you've not been baptized and you're a Christian, why not? Come and see us. It's a sign that someone's died to themselves. They go under the water. They're resurrected to new life. Their sins have been washed away. They've come up clean. But we don't necessarily understand that. So I'll say to someone, do you know if you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven? Yes. Why? Well, I love the Lord and I do my best, that sort of thing. Yeah. Okay. Great. But you're going to go to heaven. You're going to be saved, cleansed, because Christ died for you and you've put your faith in his death. It was a fact of history. And so I think sometimes there's a lack of assurance in us because there's a lack of understanding about what the cross has done, what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I want to encourage us. If you're not sure about that, if you never really, you know, if your notion of the cross is Jesus died for my sins, I pray he's forgiven me, and it's a bit vague, well, wrestle with that. One of the best books. You know, one of the books that's most helped me as a Christian is John Stott, The Cross of Christ. Wrestle with the cross. Look at it from all angles, this multifaceted event, and see what it's done. It's forgiven your sins. It's brought you into relationship with others. It's brought you into a relationship with the Father. It's worth our time and effort to know, as this verse says, we can receive mercy and find grace for anything through the cross. Are you wholly assured of what the cross has done? Have you got a good theology? Let me put it this way. You may say, I'm not a theologian, all that. It's a bit dry. Well, you need a good theology of the cross. You do. I don't mean you need to study volumes and write a doctorate and all that. I just mean it needs to be sound and clear and firm and strong, good enough to get you through life. Because just like the most important thing about you is what you think of God, that is so tied up in what God did on the cross. Lord, I pray, let us be a cross-centered church. We've got it on the pulpit here. That I can't remember when it was from, but there was a time of prayer a while back, and I just got a little note and sellotape to hear. It's still here years later. But we preach Christ crucified. Jesus was a nice man, and he did teach things, but fundamentally he died for us. It was a fact of history that will impact for all eternity. Okay, let's move on. Although you don't move on from the cross. So firstly, we come to the Father through the Son. Secondly, and I want to spend some time on this, we come known. We come known. There's such tenderness here. Look at Matthew 6:8. Do not be like them, the Pharisees, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what we need. Why does he know what we need? Because he knows us. Because he knows us. He knows you this morning. He knows just where you are in life. He knows what you're wrestling with. He knows your struggles and concerns. He knows what's going on in your family. Chances are that's a big area that's going to impact you. He knows what's going on in your family. And Hebrews 4 says he sympathizes, he empathizes with our weakness. With our weakness. He lived a life here in Christ. He experienced, he was tempted as we are, but without sin. He sympathizes with you. I think we need to come to the place where we accept we've all got weaknesses. We're all a bit messed up. You see, there's this lovely environment that Jesus comes into. He says, he welcomes us into, Matthew 6:6. It says this: when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's this place, the room. Go into your room. It's an inner room. It was thought to be perhaps like a cellar or a chamber in a house where they'd store things, or just a room at the heart of the house. And we're encouraged to go to that place, the inner room. Just us and God. Do you have that room? I don't mean physically, although it may be physically. Sometimes a physical room can help. But do you have that room? Have you cultivated that relationship with God the Father, that you have that place? I've come to realize the importance of Colossians 3:3 says this: for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Do we have a life hidden with Christ? Do you have a life that looks like that? I think it's talking about your prayer life, your intimacy with God. Does that exist at all? I want to encourage you. You know, there's a saying, isn't there? You know, football clubs and what have you. You know, what goes on tour stays on tour. It's not a particularly positive outlook, really. But I am thankful for this. What's shared in the room, in the chamber, stays in the chamber. You see, there are things about me that not even Ali knows. I think if I had to share them, I would share them with her. But I just know they're between me and God. Because I know there are times, you see, when my heart is really quite dark. Just to reassure you, I know I'm stood here as the pastor. I'm not walking in sin as far as I know. Okay? But I do know my makeup is fault-ridden. There's a fundamental flaw in me. One day, it's going to be resolved. But in the meantime, I'm wrestling with it. I did feel this morning there's something for us. Guys, we need to acknowledge that we are all a bit messed up. I'm not saying that you are falling apart. I'm not saying that you are walking in sin. But I want to acknowledge this morning that I have faults. And I live out of insecurities. And I've got Ali's permission to say, she has as well. Live out of insecurities, that means sometimes my behavior is not at all attractive. I don't just mean personality quirks that you're not fussed on. I don't mean that. I mean an orientation of the heart where there is a fault line called sin that means there are times I am not at all proud of my behavior. And I think in churches we need to get to the place, and I don't think we're there yet. We may be moving towards it in different degrees, where we admit we all have that. We are all a bit messed up. Here's one of the reasons why I want that. I am fed up to the back teeth with coming across leaders who fall. I'm not fed up with them for falling. I'm fed up, though, with the fact that somewhere in there, they've not talked to anyone. And no one's talked to them. And again, it's come out of the blue, and you're just like, how was that going on? And nobody knew. But then, I don't want that for any of us in our relationships, in our marriages, in our family lives. You know, we don't know, do we, what's going on behind the front door when it's shut. But wouldn't it be great if someone knew? If we felt this was a sufficient safe place that we were able to share with someone. I'm not saying just the bad things, by the way. I'm just saying sharing our lives, being open and honest. Where we knew there was someone to go to. When you just think, and firstly, where there's a self-awareness to know, there's something here I need to deal with. And where we thought there's a safe place to go to. I think church should be that. It shouldn't be a place. I was talking to someone yesterday, John and Eileen's. It shouldn't be a place where we feel if we go to someone with that stuff, what will happen is we'll get judged. God, we cut judgment off in this place. Listen, the devil's quite good at doing his own work. The accuser. Let's not help him with it. So no judgmentalism. You are as messed up as the person sat next to you. So don't judge them. Let's not judge one another. We need this to be a safe place. Let's look to create that culture where we own our issues. Don't hide them. Where we drop the mask. Where we don't give the enemy a foothold. Where we deal with stuff. We invite brothers and sisters to help. Where we are wholly authentic. Where we understand we're not any worse than the next person. We're all in the same place. And let's get real for the glory of God. Let's pray through this season of prayer that something of that culture develops. You see, all of that will all happen if our view of God is he's a loving heavenly father. Back to Tozer's point. It's the most important thing about us. If God is an austere taskmaster and we're slaving for him and working, well, if we don't come up to scratch, we're not going to share that with other people. If, however, he's a loving heavenly father who welcomes us into the inner place, knowing our weaknesses, well, we'll be a bit more open and a bit more vulnerable. Where would you score yourself on the vulnerability scale? Out of 10, give yourself a mark. Out of 10, where would you score yourself on that? I'm not saying let it all hang out and tell everyone everything, for goodness sake. Particularly don't tell the pastors. Okay, we got enough on our plate. Where would you score yourself on the vulnerability scale? How open are you? Okay, score yourself. When you go home, ask the husband, ask the wife, ask your kids. What score would they give you? So important. So important. Finally, what God did he come to? Jesus. How do we come? We do come respectfully, reverently. You remember, I think he is Dad, but he was also Father, God. There's intimacy and awe here. And somehow we need to hold these two in tension. You see, we come to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. R.T. Kendall says, this is, if you like, Jesus putting us in our place. You see, God is, you are God in heaven. so I'll let my words be few. Scripture, it's not just a Matt Redman song. He is in heaven. He's other. He's holy. He's pure. The angels, billions of angels, gather around him, and all they can sing is, "You're holy." That's all they can declare, "You're holy." That's what they have to declare. He is fiery pureness, purity. And we come to him as that, acknowledging that for our good. It guards us, doesn't it, against being over familiar. He's not just Daddy God, who, you know, sugar daddy God. We're not just to put him to one side and just do our own thing as if what he thinks doesn't matter. Don't walk in disobedience. You don't want to walk in disobedience. Because he is holy and pure, and he'll take you to task. We need to understand, don't we? As we're going to see, it's his kingdom come. It's his will be done, not ours. We do live in a very human-centric, individualistic culture where it's our will be done. And friends, the world out there is like that. It will infect us. We will do things out of that place without realizing it. It's why we need to pray, "Lord, your kingdom come. God, let it be your kingdom. Please don't let it be mine." Can you imagine if you ruled the world? Oh, my life. If I ruled the world. We want it sometimes. It has to, God, let it be your will be done, please. Please don't let it be our will be done. And it's hallowed be his name. It means we want his reputation, his name, and his identity, who he is, to be esteemed, hallowed, revered. You see, it's for our good if God is seen as he really is, if he's respected accordingly. And we live in a society, and we possibly have churches where that's far from the case, where it's his name. God, let it be your name. Be hallowed. Let there not be a personality or individual or group of people who hold sway here. Let it be your name that's hallowed. Like I say, we're a long way from this. I would read, if time allowed, a phrase here from a passage here from Ezekiel 36. We can put it up. You can maybe have a look in the background. God will one day exalt his name. That is what he is about. He is about seeing his name exalted. And we need to pray that that happens. One day it will be. But there are times when he visits his people and establishes his name. I want to say something about that to conclude. One of the passages we often cite in times of prayer is 2 Chronicles 7. Look at what it says. This is the dedication of the temple. It says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, when it's barren," and I just wonder whether in this society, God hasn't held back his favor until the church gets right and maybe more people in society get right with him. "If in that time my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then," like in a season of prayer perhaps, "then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. Hallowed be his name." There are times when sometimes God chooses to stake his reputation on a people. He puts his name there. He lets it be known these are his people. He put his name on the temple in Jerusalem. It's why God put Israel through the mill, because his name was there among them in the temple. It was known they were the people of Yahweh, and yet they were letting him down. And so he had to refine them. He had to deal with that stuff in them that wasn't honoring to him because his name was at stake. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God so trusted us as a people that he was pleased to put his name upon us? He was pleased to align his reputation with who we are. He was willing to show us favor, authority, the presence of God, the power of God. He was willing to bring people among us as they were being saved. Now, if we weren't a people willing to hallow his name and willing to see his kingdom come, that wouldn't last for very long. Because he'd realize, I've put my name upon them, I've staked my reputation on these people, I've sent them this authority, I've given them this power, and they've misused it, and they've trodden it underfoot. But what if we were to be a people that so sought him, that so owned him, one by one, individually, that he was pleased to grant us that favor and authority and presence and love and kindness and send the lost to us? Would we be willing to honor him? Loving him as a heavenly father. Spurgeon, Baptist preacher of the 1800s, understood what this could look like. A people coming to God, a loving father, and hallowing his name. He says this, a body of professing Christians performing religion as a task, groaning along the ways of godliness with faces full of misery. I thank God there's no one like that here, isn't there, among us, hey? Unless it's me or you. Like slaves who fear the lash, those people can have but a small effect upon the sinners around them. They say, these people serve, no doubt, a hard master, and they are denying themselves this and that. Why should we be like them? What's our view of God? Is Christianity a task? Is it duty? Are we weary? Are we tired? Are we fed up? Are we a bit crotchety? A bit angry? Well, it may say about who we see God as. But, next slide, thanks Anthony. But bring me a church made up of God's children, a company of men and women, whose faces shine with their heavenly Father's smile, who are accustomed to take their cares to the inner room and cast them on their Father as children should, who know they are accepted and beloved with all their faults and despite the fact they're a bit messed up, and are perfectly content with their great Father's will and are praying, really meaning, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Put them down in the middle of a group of unbelieving people, and I guarantee that they will begin to be jealous of their peace and joy. In this way, happy saints. What a great phrase. I don't know whether I want to ask you, but I wonder if you think I'm a happy saint. Would someone say that of you, though? In this way, happy saints become the most effective workers on the minds of the unsaved. Happy saints are the best people to carry the gospel. Joy filled. Do you understand? I'm not. Please don't someone take me to task about happiness. You know, oh, happy, clappy, and just. I'm talking about a deep down contentment and joy that's long lasting, that considers it joy when you go through crud trials. Happy saints.